Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful for your mercy. Father, what a privilege that you have given us to assemble together to learn a portion of your word with a mind to glorify and honor you. We recognize our human frailties, how weak we are, how it is impossible to understand anything spiritual apart from the work of God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, we request now that the Holy Spirit will open our minds so that we can perceive the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We're dealing with the proper handling of trials of poverty and wealth. In James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. So far we have finished with the first individual or class of individuals. Verse 9 says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. We have examined the paradox of what it means that the believer who is in humble circumstances of life should rejoice in his high position. And we explain that high position to be a spiritual one. So tonight we'll begin with verse 10 through 11, where it says, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Well, with the commission, we have considered the first individual or the groups that are recommended to rejoice because of their status in life. That is, of course, the economical, disadvantaged believers, and those who are socially underestimed as believers. Now we consider then the second class, that James issued this command to rejoice. This second class is actually the rich, and is given in that first expression where it's a birth, the one who is rich. The word birth in the NIV is translated from a Greek word particle that also could be translated and. And it is this second meaning of and that is adopted in majority of the modern English versions. As far as translation is concerned, the use of the word birth that we find in NIV or the authorized version, the King James version, is proper in terms of translation. However, there is no clear contrast between verses 9 and 10 to warrant the use of the word birth. Now, it is true that the two verses deal with contrasting positions of poverty and wealth. Nevertheless, the two verses are really dealing with the same changing circumstances that are part of the trial of life of the believer. Therefore, it is better to begin verse 10 as and, with the conjunction and, to indicate an additional instruction is being given in this beginning from this verse. In any event, the verse is addressed to the rich, for we read, where is a bait? One who is rich. Now the question is, who is rich? Who is the rich that James here is commanding to rejoice? Now authorities or scholars are divided as to the identity of this of the rich use here. A false interpretation, for example, is that the rich is an unbeliever. Now those who hold to this view, they support this view with several arguments that goes this way. First of all, they say that if the rich were a Christian, James would have used the word brother as he used it in the previous verse when he said the brother in humble circumstances. Secondly, they say that elsewhere in this epistle, the rich are always depicted as bad people outside the Christian community. Third, they say that if the rich were Christian, then the humiliation will have to be understood in a literal sense. That is, the loss of wealth, as the verse that follows seems to confirm. That's what they argue. However, they say the high position that the poor Christian enjoys can only be a spiritual blessing. Now, it is therefore, according to them, most unlikely then that James would have used spiritual sense when he used the word high position, and then turned out to use a literal sense of humiliation. But we will see that these arguments really are not something to hold on to. Now, they finally say that it would be strange for James to speak of a Christian brother as passing away or fading away. That's part of the argument. Well, there's a second interpretation, which is that the rich here is a believer in Christ or a Christian. Now, those who hold to this view equally support their interpretation with several arguments. First of all, they insist that the structure of the sentence in the Greek demands that the word brother, appearing in verse 9 as a modifier, should also be applied in verse 10 as a modifier governing the word or the expression the rich. So that's one of their first arguments. The second argument is that the first part of verse 10 does not have a verb in the Greek. So structurally, they say that the natural one that one needs to supply is the word rejoice or take pride. According, of course, the NIV uses the word take pride. So they say, if so, it is reasonable then to assume that the word rejoice will have the same sense in verse 10. So the train of thought of verse 10 then is something like this. They say, I can quote the translation, will come out to something like this: and let the rich brother rejoice or boast in his humiliation. Thought that it is unlikely and strained, of course, for James to be giving exhortation to rich non-Christians in this epistle. Now, if that were the case, what James says here will make sense only if he is given the meaning of boast or rejoice, a forced and an ironic twist. Now, each of these views have defended their views quite well. Nevertheless, the second interpretation, that the rich here refers to believers, is one that I believe is in more agreement with the context. As it's been pointed out, it is quite unlikely that James would have commanded unbelievers to rejoice because of their status. That just wouldn't make sense. Why would he tell an unbeliever to do so? To rejoice because of his status. That would not make sense. Now, it's just like part of the reason we just always there are certain things you don't explain to those who are on the outside. They are meant for those who are on the inside. In other words, there are a lot of truths in the Word of God that you can throw at an unbeliever. If you do, you'll be violating what our Lord said, don't give the holy thing to a dog. In other words, an unbeliever don't understand what you're talking about. It may make sense to them, in a sense, but really, they still don't have any dealing with what you are, or identification with what you're telling them. So this is why we don't believe that James was talking to unbelievers here. Now, this is evident also because the only time that James issued a command to the rich in this epistle, it was in a negative sense. We will look at it, but for now, just look at James chapter 5, verse 1. We'll get to it when we continue our studies. But just so you can see how, when he addressed the rich unbelievers, he did not give them a command in a positive way. Rather, it is in a negative way, because he says,
Now, listen, you rich people, weep and wail. See, that's different from rejoicing. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Because, like I said, we'll get to that in due time. But just to make the point that James couldn't have been addressing this rejoicing to rich unbelievers. Now, there are two additional factors, to my knowledge, of course, that seems not to have been properly considered in identifying the rich in verse 10. First of all, the context is dealing with the attitude that believers should possess in time of trial and temptation. That is the context. So, if it's dealing with how believers should react or the attitude they should have when they're facing trial and temptation, it will make no sense then to be addressing an unbeliever in this context. Secondly, the rich is spoken of in the singular in the Greek in verse 10. But in all other passages that James used the word rich, it appears in the plural. Now to me, this is significant. The rich in verse 10, being in the singular, with a definite article, refers to a narrow class of the rich. That is, believers who are rich, while the plural, in my mind, suggests the rich of the world in general, as opposed to the few rich Christians. You see, there weren't a lot of Christians who were rich at the early time of the Christian church. Now, today we have a lot of Christians who are really rich. But at that time, it was a rarity. But nevertheless, they were there. But it's just very rare to find them. So based on this, for arguments, we really believe that the rich here in verse 10 is a Christian. In any case, the instruction given to the wealthy believer here is similar to that given to the believer who is economically disadvantaged and in low social standing. The rich believer is to have the same attitude as the believer in humble circumstances of this life. Now, I want to emphasize that really a person's attitude, spiritually of course, should never be dependent on his status in this world. Your spiritual status should not be determined by your social status on this planet. Now, I make this statement because of misconceptions that you find among some Christians today. There are those who live in less developed part of the world with all kinds of problems, especially financially and poverty. And so somehow they think that if they were living in, let's say, in the United States or some of the other developed countries of the world, well, that their attitude towards suffering and trial would be different. Now, that is contrary to the scriptures. On the other hand, too, there are those who live in affluent society who think the other way around, that maybe if we didn't have much as we do, then we may worship the Lord in a much different way. Now, sure, there is something to be seen about that. Having a lot of abundance should not affect a person's relationship with the Lord. In fact, if for anything, really, if you have a lot of abundance, that should drive you closer to the source of it. But nevertheless, the point though is that believers must have the same attitude towards trial and temptation. It is for this reason that a rich believer is instructed. Similarly, in the next expression of verse 10 where it says, the rich should take pride in his low position. Now the expression take pride is not really found in the Greek of this verse, but the structure of verses 9 and 10 indicates that the attitude required of the humble believer in the believer in humble circumstances of life is the same for the rich believer. That is to rejoice. So it is for this reason that the translators of our English versions, especially the NIV, repeat in verse 10 the command of verse 9. Now, as we argued in connection with verse 9, it is better to use the word rejoice instead of to take pride. So we argued that in verse
9. And so we believe that to rejoice in verse 10 is a better way to translate the whole thing, so that the rich believer should rejoice in his status, as in the phrase, it says, in his low position. Now, you see, we've been dealing with this paradox. How can you be in low position and be in a high position? Or how can you be in a high position, rich, and be in a low position? So this is the whole thing that brings up the paradox. Well, the low position is the same, is translated from the same Greek word that we saw in verse 9, that has to do with the low status of life, or humiliation that one experiences because of his humble station in life. In our context, no doubt, the word described here, a person who has suffered some form of humiliation. Now the question is, how we should then interpret the phrase in his low position? Because it's talking to the rich, but now he's talking about low position. Now, like the phrase in his high position of verse 9, there are two general interpretations given to that phrase. A first interpretation is that the low position refers to physical condition in society that could be viewed from two perspectives. Either the rich Christian has suffered loss of his wealth due to loss of his business because of persecution, or he lost his social standing in the society because his peers now view him as an outcast because of his faith. Now, you know, some of you may have seen those situations where some businessmen who are Christians, they refuse to go to certain places or identify themselves with certain group of believers simply because they are afraid of losing their business. And that's the kind of thing that some think is in view here. But in the ancient world, or the early period of Christianity, that's for sure, that if you're a rich believer, and they saw that you were associating with what they call the outcasts of the society who are believers, they may take their business somewhere else. But what people don't know or don't realize is those who have those kind of mentality forget who is in control. God is in control. And so, if a believer is faithful, God can do things that defies human imagination. And in most cases, and some cases though, there are people who have gone to that extreme of being afraid of losing their business, and they still wind up losing it anyway, because they refuse to follow truth because of being afraid. Now, a second interpretation of this low position is a reference to spiritual condition in which the rich believer has become identified with the humbling and self-emptying Christ. Now, these two interpretations really are related and therefore should really be combined in the understanding of the phrase, so that the phrase or the expression low position should be viewed as the rich believer's humbling experience as he suffers because of Christ. Now, since high status or position in the ancient world or ancient society is mostly associated with wealth, and because the rich is addressed, the humiliation will certainly involve loss of wealth. That's for sure. For you see, it is the loss of wealth that will bring a person from a high position in the society to a low status in the ancient world. Hence, the instruction to the rich believer here is that he should rejoice in the midst of the trials that brings him from such a high position of esteem in the society to a position of poverty and low status as viewed by the outsiders. You know, you see, many times in the ancient world, at the early stages of Christianity, they just go about take things from Christians. If you just if you're rich Christian and you have an unbeliever who doesn't like you, maybe in your community, and he notices that you're very rich, and all of a sudden he sees that every evening you're going to where they say those people that gather together and sing songs to this God they call Jesus and drink blood. So that's what they interpreted it at that time. So if they saw that you're one of them, well, the person may go and tell the authority, this man is one of those who don't like the state. And so, he's, as a court for him, when the property is taken or confiscated, he will receive some portion. So you see, they had incentive to report Christians. So it wasn't unusual that early Christians had to endure a whole lot. Something that most of us don't know anything about and probably would never know. But the early Christians, they had all this problem, and that's why that's why James here is writing to give them some encouragement in order that they would deal with the situation that they have. Now the paradox is still maintained, because while an outsider could not reconcile rejoicing with humbling experience, it is the believer who, from the perspective of being rich in Christ, although reduced to some unfavorable situation in life, will understand the reason to rejoice. There is something about a Christian who knows what he believes and who experiences the joy that comes from knowing Christ, the stability, the inner satisfaction. It is this. A lot of time people can look at you and they feel sorry for you. Whereas in true sense, you should be feeling sorry for them. Because you see, in some of those cases, what they are doing is they are measuring with what is seen on the outside. But they don't know the inside joy that you have. Now, these things come in various ways, not just because of money. There are a lot of times a Christian may be suffering. And physically, yes, he or she is suffering. And if somebody on the outside is feeling sorry for that person. But what they don't know is that God is capable of giving that person some kind of peace in spite of the physical suffering. And in that way, they are the ones that can actually understand when it says rejoice. But the one on the outside will not understand that. Now we have to admit, it is more difficult from the human experience of life or perspective to go from a position of power to a low status than to go from a low status to a higher one. And you know, that's one of the reasons some of these movie stars or people who they show the camera in front of them all the time, once those cameras have been put in their face, they start getting the praise. And some of them start trying to do something to draw attention so that camera will once more come back to them. Because they have gone from where people know them to where no one knows them. And that seems to bother them a whole lot. But for the Christian, that should never even happen. In other words, though, what I'm saying when you go is this. It is a more interesting situation in life, or as we hear it, to go from rags to riches than the other way around. That's just fact. In reality, though, from the spiritual perspective, both are equally dangerous. Whether you go from rags to riches, that's dangerous from spiritual perspective. Or you go the other way around, that also is dangerous when you look at it from a spiritual perspective. Now, although we may give an age as far as the challenging situation to that person who goes from power to lower status. Now, the temptation that the person who goes from rags to riches faces is pride. Because all of a sudden, as they use the expression, a nobody becomes a somebody. Or somebody goes from no money to a lot of money. And their life becomes a different thing, and so they become so much engulfed with pride. On the other hand, though, those who fall from power or high status, The temptation they face is that of bitterness and self-pity. These are what they face. They want to, you know, wallow in their self-pity. Which, this is what James is safeguarding for the believer. Nevertheless, though, it is much more difficult to handle fall from power or wealth. Now, it is probably because of the difficulty that believer who falls from power or wealth to low status or poverty faces that the Holy Spirit, through James, provided the reason that the person who has fallen from power to low status should rejoice. The reason is that his low standing, as perceived by the unbelieving world, is not permanent or everlasting condition, as the clause, because he will pass away like a wild flower. Now, we have been mentioning the difficulties of going from high power or from power to no power. There's also, like I mentioned, difficulty from going to from rags to riches. Now, that's why we mentioned sometime, but you notice that a lot of people who come into money, all of a sudden, you know, like some of these people who win lottery and things like that, it's not too long before they get into trouble. Now, you just listen, I mean, they report the things in news. If you listen to news, you hear a lot of them. They get all this money before, you know, their marriage is breaking up. And before, you know, they become alcoholics. So all of a sudden, they get this money. They just don't know what to do with it, for one thing. And the other part is they didn't work hard for it, though. Now, it is a fact of life that those who work hard and get their wealth are not those who just throw it anyhow. They're very careful. Because, as they say, they had to be careful to begin with in order to be wealthy. So they don't just, you know, throw it around. But then, at the same time, they are very cautious how they manage it. But those who just never expected in their life to get money, all of a sudden, this money comes to them, their life which actually become a mess. And a lot of people wish, well, you know, I just give me that money and let me worry about the rest. But you don't really know what some of these people go through. But nevertheless, here James here is telling the believer who suffered loss of wealth not to be disturbed, because his loss or his status is not a permanent thing. So that's why he said, because he will pass away like a wild flower. Now, the expression pass away is really a description of death. Pass away here refers to death. Hence, James is saying that as a flower quickly disappears soon after it appears, so will the rich person who has fallen into hard times die. In other words, if this happened to that believer and he lives in this planet for the next 50 years, it doesn't really matter. That's just a very short time compared to eternity, where he will be highly rewarded, as we'll see later on. So the whole point of the clause is to really encourage the rich believer who faces trying experiences that humble him. That encouragement is for him to rejoice, because his condition is simply temporary. It would have been much more difficult if his change of status is something permanent. It is not, at least permanent with respect to eternity. So while the rich believer suffers some loss, he should derive comfort from understanding that death will change his status with the Lord. Now, we do know that there are situations where Christians get into some kind of suffering, and immediately they will start wishing that the second coming will take place right there and then. Now, or that the Lord will take them home. Well, sometimes the Lord, he will take the believer home when he decides anyway. So, if the believer really realizes that no matter how long I'm, you know, in this state, it's only going to be temporary. It's nothing compared to eternity. Now, it is on the basis of this fact that death will come sooner or later, that the rich believer who has suffered some losses should rejoice, knowing that when death comes, this whole thing will end up. Just like we had mentioned on Sunday, he can look at back and say, this has been a big dream, and I'm glad it's all over. Now, so James, in giving this reason, was probably thinking of the contrast between the brief life of mankind and the permanency of God, as described in some passages like Psalms 103. Psalms 103. Psalms 103, beginning at verse 15. This may be a passage that the Holy Spirit brought in the mind of James, when he wrote this passage. He said, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone. And in his place, remembers it no more. Now, you know, this is something that we all have to deal with, which I will emphasize later on, that this life is too brief and too short. It's not worth living it in such a stage where you're always unhappy because of the circumstances of your life. It is too short. And by the way, that it says when you compare the fact that we can be here now and the next minute we're gone. So why should a believer allow himself or herself to be drawn down because of temporary setback, as we call it, or trials of temptation? Now, the reason given as to why the rich believer who suffers humbling experience because of Christ should rejoice may not be quite clear. So James proceeds then with an explanation as to how a flower fades away. And then he begins to give us some description here. He begins with the explanation, with indicating that it is the sun that brings about the condition that causes the fading of the flowers. So James writes in first clause of verse 11, where we're studying James 1:11, says, for the sun rises with scorching heat. Now the sun creates the adverse condition that will eventually destroy the flower. Now, each day the sun rises, it generally begins with, you see, mild temperature effects. Something that, you know, we can understand this time of the year. But as the day progresses, it produces very high temperatures that will scorch plants. Now, the expression where it says scorching heat is translated from a Greek word that certainly means scorching heat. However, it is used usually in the Septuagint for the scorching east wind known as Sirocco. S-I-R-O-C-C-O. Sirocco. Now, that's the Greek word that is translated scorching heat. It's used in Septuagint with that kind of meaning. Well, however then, this Sirocco is something that is common in the eastern Mediterranean region. Now, this blistering east wind from the desert blows day and night. When it occurs, though, and it's so hot that in few hours it can dry up any thick grass and kill flowers or herbs or grass. It just, that thing is so hot blowing. Now it is because its effect is so devastating that the prophet Hosea used it figuratively for divine judgment in the Septuagint. Some translators, of course, such as the New American Standard Update, adopted the meaning scorching wind. Of this scorching heat, they used scorching wind. They were thinking about of this sirocco. But the scorching east wind, or sirocco, has nothing to do with the rising sun. In fact, it is known to blow continuously for 3 to 4 days during the transition periods between spring and autumn, regardless of whether the sun is out or whether it's cloudy or not. So it can blow and cause misery for people. Now, since the sun though brings with it heat, it is therefore a better translation to use the expression scorching heat in our passage. Now, be that as it may, it is the sun that brings the scorching heat that's in view here. Now, as plants are scorched by the heat, the branches are the ones that are scorched first, and you know the branches carry flowers, and so as soon as they are really scorched, it doesn't take too much long before the flowers begin to die and wither off. And so that is what he talks about in the next sentence of verse 11. And withers the plant, his blossom falls, and his beauty is destroyed. Now, those of you who love flowers, you can admire it 1 minute. If you have ever have this kind of scorching heat before you come around, it's dead. It's withered. So when a flower falls, that which makes the plant or the flower attractive disappears. But while that flower remains in the plant, it receives attention. Not because of the branch. You know, those who love flowers, you don't admire the branches. They say the branches are the thing that sustain those flowers. But your concern is for those flowers. So what happened to the flower under the scorching heat is really simply compared to the rich believer here. Hence the sentence where it says, in the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Now you see the phrase in the same way indicates that the rich is being compared to the flower that disappears under this scorching heat. But again, here we have another problem because we find the word rich again. So, is it the same rich that we saw in verse 10, or do we have a different understanding of the word rich here? Now, the word rich, no doubt, has a definite article before it. Now, the use of the definite article here is really understood in what is called the generic sense. That is, that the definite article here is used here to show something to be typical or representative of a class or a group. So, it should be translated as an indefinite or in the plural. Now, in fact, to show that James, in this verse, is speaking of the rich in a general sense, it may be helpful to translate the phrase "the rich man" as something like "the rich people." When he said "the rich man," we can translate it, "the rich people." Now, we are sad that James is not describing something that is typical of the rich people as a class, because he has described something that is typical of the sun when it brings its scorching heat. In any event, there are at least two major factors or facts here in the comparison between the rich and the flower that are being emphasized. The first fact is that the change of conditions has a source. That's the first fact. That wherever the change is, it has a source. In case of the flower, the source is the sun. And that sun, you know, produces the heat that destroys the plant. But in the case of the rich believer, Satan is usually the source of the pressure on the believer that will lead to humbling experiences such as loss of wealth or status. Now, we use the word usually in connection with the work of Satan in this respect when we're dealing with the change of status of the believer, because ultimately God promotes or humbles an individual. That's fact. Ultimately, God is the one that's going to promote you or humble you, according to 1 Samuel chapter 2. First Samuel chapter 2. All we're saying is, ultimately, your promotion comes from the Lord. In any way you want to look at your promotion, measure it anywhere, it comes from Him, ultimately. It says, the Lord sends, 1 Samuel 2:7 says, the Lord sends poverty and wealth. Now, you see why I say, even though Satan can be used, but ultimately it's God. That's why I say, the Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and He exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sees them with prince and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundation of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them He has set the wall. That is to say, He is in total control. Nothing happens on this planet without His clearance, so to say, if I use that expression. In other words, the Lord is so in control that nothing happens to you without Him clearing it. So that is what I'm saying, is that even when the devil is used, he has to be cleared. Remember, in the case of Job, Satan said, okay, give me permission. And God said, okay, you have it. You go. Go test him. So the point is that James wants to score this fact that whatever you face, remember it has a source. So you need to look at that source. And don't get so disappointed because of the source or whatever you face at that particular time that you're not seeing maybe where God's hand is in it. Now, the second fact of comparison of the flower and the rich here is that the loss is usually gradual, both in the flower and in the with the rich. Now, it is this fact that is especially the focus of the sentence where we're studying James 1:11, where it said, the rich man will fade away. Now, this sentence, or this sentence simply means that a rich believer will gradually lose his wealth and the power that is associated with it. Now, the gradual nature of the believer's loss here is further indicated by the last clause of verse 11, where it says, even when he goes about his business. Now, it is as the rich, especially the rich believer, that's who we're concerned with, lives his life and conducts his business, that he experiences these humbling experiences in view, and some of these humbling experiences may be quick and final. Hence the intention of this comparison of the rich to a fading of the flower is to teach the rich believer never to give up in life because he's suffering some humbling experiences, but that he should continue his normal living, but recognizing that what is happening to him is nothing but a trial that will continue, and he should know that God is going to change things for him in the eternal state, though he may lose his influences on this planet. So here, the truth is this, that this rich believer must not lose sight of the brevity of man's life on this planet. He is here today, gone tomorrow. in the view of this brevity, the rich believer, all believers, not just the rich believer, but all believers should live with the understanding that things of this life are temporary in nature, whatever they happen to be. They are all temporary. In effect, we should remember the encouragement of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians as to how they should live their lives in the light of the brevity of this life. And I'm referring to the instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31. It reads this way, it says, those who use the things of this world, whatever it is that you use in this world, whatever it is, as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. Now things are changing. That's the issue. The way things were are not the way they are now. Even as a human being, things are changing for everyone. The whole world is changing, going towards to its final destruction by the Lord. That's, we know for sure. We're coming closer. How close, we don't know. The same thing happens in our various lives. Something we don't like to think about. But each of us is coming closer and closer to living this planet. And so that's what he's saying. For this, if you understand this, don't be too engrossed with these things. They're passing away. And the believer can tell from, you know, just I use little things to make it my point. Some of you can remember when you were young, there were certain things that were just so great for you, food or whatever. It tasted so good. And now you can afford it yourself. It don't taste that way. Something has happened. Things are passing away. Or some other things. Because the world we live is changing. So are you. So the instruction for us is, don't be too engrossed in anything in this life. Don't be so attached to it that if you don't have it, you get depressed. It is therefore important that we adopt the view that we should not be so much into things that will perish, but really to focus more in doing the will of God, since that is the only important thing than anything else on this planet and has a more permanent effect. As the Apostle John reminds us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. 1 John 2, 17. This is a constant theme that we should have a different perspective. No matter what you're suffering, no matter what is going on, no matter what you enjoy in life, he said, don't be too engrossed with all of this, except those that has to do with the will of God. He says, the world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. That should be your consolation. And that's why we are not supposed to be engrossed too much in anything on this planet. Now, it doesn't mean you don't enjoy anything. It just don't let any of those things rule you. Now, we have considered, really, this section that is addressed to two different classes of Christians, those in humble circumstances and those in high position in life. However, we must really not lose sight that there is a central message that James is sending to all of us in this section. Now, this central message is very simple, and that is that we must maintain our Christian testimony regardless of our status in life. That we must maintain it. We should utilize the wisdom that God supplies to us when we ask for it, to handle all circumstances of life in such a way that our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ should be evident to those around us. We are not to fall or to fold in the face of changing circumstances of life, in the sense that instead of rejoicing or being satisfied with our life, we reveal that we are devastated because of the trying circumstances of our life. We could be in high position today and be in low one tomorrow. We can be recognized by our peers today, but shunned tomorrow or regarded as outcasts. We should also, if it is possible, we could go from money, abundance of it, to little of it the next day. Now, no matter what the situation is, our testimony must reflect that we are indeed children of God by faith in Christ. We have had stories of people being destroyed in the physical realm because they suddenly came into wealth, like I've illustrated to you before, and they're not able to handle it. And so, before you know it, their life is ruined. The truth is that a believer should never really allow either abundance of money or lack of it to upset him. That's the issue. The truth is that a believer then should never allow any of these things to affect his or her testimony. Our testimony should always be of greatest concern to us, regardless of what we face. Now, along with this central message are other truths that James supplied in this section to help us in reflecting our faith in trying circumstances. First, this is a fact that we need to remember. We are honored people in this planet in that we are in Christ Jesus. We are honored. Now, the apostle reminds us of this honor, Apostle John, in that heartwarming passage in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. First John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. This is a very, in my understanding, a very really encouraging and heartwarming passage of what God says about you and I, that I keep talking about, but I think the more you begin to really believe these things and begin to understand it, it will make a lot more difference in your life. He says, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. What a privilege, you see? Look at, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us, in other words, you say, well, if I'm so much this unique person, so highly favored, why don't the world recognize me? They recognize those people in Hollywood, but they don't recognize me. Oh, yeah? Well, this is the answer. He said, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. That's the answer. You are very precious before the Lord. The world doesn't know that. So he says, verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what will be has not yet been made known. You know, that's one of the exciting things. We don't know what we're going to look like yet. We don't know what it's going to be like in heaven. We just don't know that. We can, you know, we've been given hints here and there, but we don't really know. If we did know, some of us may be finding a way to get out of this planet quick, but we just don't know yet. And so we just have to wait. But we do have this thing that's just very excited, that here you are. It's not yet known. But what we do know, look at what he said, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he's pure. So that's one thing you should hang on to, that you are an honored person. Secondly, that we have eternal rewards waiting us. In effect, when we face different circumstances of life, we must look forward to that eternal blessing as a means of deriving comfort. If we seem to be unimportant in this life, we must remember that we will be truly recognized or true celebrities where it counts most, which is in the eternal state. So our Lord tells us, when he tells us that the righteous will shine like stars or like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So, we should never be discouraged. If we have no inheritance in this life, we should remember that great inheritance awaits us with the Lord, as the Bible also tells us. For example, Colossians 1:12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. So you see, there are certain facts. You're special. A reward is waiting. Third, everything connected with our earthly experience is temporary. Now a person may be in a position of power today and be insignificant tomorrow. A person may possess glamour today and lose it tomorrow. So nothing in this life should cause a believer to lose perspective of the transitory nature of the things in life. Furthermore, the believer must remember that his life hangs on a thin thread that can be snatched at any moment. Power or wealth will not shield anyone from death. Therefore, the believer should not be carried away because of his circumstances, since that will change with it, which is quick and sudden, so to say. So the point is that as we face trials or circumstances of life that are difficult, we should not forget this truth to help us stabilize in our spiritual life in order that we reflect our Savior. So James is telling you and I that one of those ways that we can show to the world that yes, we really believe that we are really the children of God is how we reflect, the attitude we reflect when we face trying circumstances of life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.